Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket. And you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose and make his name to dwell there. That's our text. My dear friends in Christ, today as we look at the text from the book of Deuteronomy, the 26th chapter, we're reminded of the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. Now, it's an exodus that didn't take 40 minutes, like walking around the block. It didn't even take 40 hours or 40 weeks. It took them 40 years to make it from the Red Sea to the Promised Land. 40 years of God's grace and mercy. 40 years of wilderness wandering, God watching over them and protecting them from all of their enemies. 40 years of eating bread from heaven and drinking water from a rock. Oh, to be sure, along the way they complained. They complained against Moses and against the Lord himself. But in spite of all of their sinfulness, God never abandoned them. But God provided for them. And in the end, gave them as an inheritance the land promised to their forefathers before them. If you think about it, you and I have a lot in common with these Israelites. For they were held in captivity in Egypt, where they were held by the taskmaster. And they cried out to the Lord for mercy. You know, Luther reminds us that we are held captive to sin, death, and the devil. And we often cry out for mercy, Lord, please deliver me, a sinful human being. In fact, you did that this morning so smartly in the confession of sin. I, a poor, miserable sinner, crying out for God's mercy to be showered down upon you. But the Israelite journey never stopped in captivity, for God set them free, taking them through the heart of the Red Sea and destroying their enemy in the wake. In the same way, through your baptism, God has drowned that old Adam and washed you clean and ushered you into his family. But yet, like the Israelites of old, they didn't go straight to the Promised Land. Well, they kind of did, but then they sinned and they had to go that 40-year journey. But the reality is, they spent 40 years in the wilderness after going through the heart of the Red Sea. In the same way, after your baptism, you enter into the wilderness of the world that we live in, often referred to as the valley of the shadow of death. And you get to spend, Lord willing, longer than 40 years, but ultimately God will lead you across that final stream, death-stolen stream, into the land of promise and eternal life through faith in him. Amen? Well, this morning as I look at the text, I couldn't help but realize that as they prepared to cross the river Jordan, and as they prepared to take possession of that land, God was kind of laying down some guidelines for them to follow. Some ways in which they are to remember all that God had done and that salvation that he had provided and return thanks to him. And so in chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, it recites kind of the history of the people of Israel. Like, do you remember? You were once held captive. We cried out to the Lord for this help. And we did all these things and God delivered us. And ultimately, well, here we are. But what difference does it make if we don't remember where we have been and where God has taken us? And as children today, we are reminded of where we've been. We were once dead in our trespasses and sin, enemies of God, and literally blind to eternal salvation. But oh, here you are. In the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, God has not despised you or turned away from you, but God has drawn you closer unto himself as his offering to you. I don't know if you ever heard the author, Rudyard Kipling. He's probably most famous for his book, The Jungle Book. And the reality, a journalist once came up to him one day and says, Mr. Kipling, I just read that the money you make from your writings works out to about $100 a word. Mr. Kipling raised his eyebrows like only an author can do. He says, really? I certainly wasn't aware of that. So the journalist reached into his pocket and pulled out a crisp $100 bill and gave it to Kipling and said these words. Here's $100 note. Now, Mr. Kipling, give me one of your $100 words. Mr. Kipling took the $100 bill, folded it over, shoved it in his pocket, and said, "Thanks." I wonder how often we as God's children stop to give thanks. Now, like the Israelites of old, there's a lot goes on in the valley in which we're living in, and there's struggles and challenges, and these things often deflect us away from giving thanks for all that God has done. But the question is, can we give thanks even in the midst of the valley that we live in? And I believe the answer is yes. Take the Apostle Paul, for example. What do we know about Paul? Paul was shipwrecked, he was imprisoned, he was stoned, left for dead, beaten, cast out, all these things and mistreated. But yet in the midst of all of those things, Paul says, "I have this thorn in the flesh, and I pleaded with the Lord to take it away." But even after all of that stuff, Paul says these words in his second letter to the church in Corinth. "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Are you able to give thanks to God even in the midst of wilderness wandering? Tell you a true story of a woman who had gone back to school after many years being a homemaker. And she got a degree in accounting and graduated from the university. And a prestigious company gave her a job to work in their firm. Now, she had three children. At that time, one was 12, one was 15, and one was 18. But before she actually took the position and started her first day, she went to her doctor for her regular checkup, only to find out that she had cancer. Not long after that, her husband left her. Her oldest son, who had been often in trouble, now was in trouble with the police. And some days this woman was so tired and lethargic that she spent most of the day in bed. However, in the midst of all that, she says these words, "I am not necessarily thankful for having cancer, but I am thankful for the time I have now to have to listen to my children, to spend time with my family and friends, and my loving God." I wonder this morning, what are you thankful for? But better yet, why are you thankful? You see, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of challenging times, we have every reason to stop and give thanks to God by the way we live our lives and what we return to Him. Now, in our Old Testament reading, it becomes apparent in many ways that God's people are to return thanks to God. And this just describes kind of the basic structure of Israelite worship. See, God had given them unexpectedly the free gift of a new life to a bunch of kind of homeless people. The text says, "My father was a wandering Aramean," which means he had no fixed place. He was kind of like a nomad. And that's what the Israelites were like. But God had promised them a promised land. God had created this special relationship with the children of Israel to the point that ultimately He would send forth the Savior from their bloodline. God was giving them this land that our text refers to as a land full of milk and honey. And in return, the Israelites are invited to respond to God and His divine initiative by showing their gratefulness, and to do so by returning to God part of what God had given unto them. But the question is, how can we give a present to an invisible God? How can we give a present to invisible God? Here we see kind of the institution of organized worship. It enables human beings like you and me to bring our offerings. And now, in these days, with the exception of, I think, one family, none of us are involved in agronomy. And so therefore, we don't bring the gifts from our field and place it before the altar, but we bring our offerings and our gifts and our tithes before God. And the Israelites of old were to bring them and place them before the altar. Now, some of these gifts would be literally burned up. Others would be consumed. But the general principle behind it was to give thanks. But here's the reality. They were to give of the first fruits, kind of the best of the best. Not what's left over at the end, what I really don't have to have or I don't really need, but I'm going to determine beforehand exactly what I want to give to the Lord in return for thanks for all that He has done for me as my act of remembering and by my act of thanks living. See, it's supposed to be done in joy. In fact, the quote I have is, "Then you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given unto you." And I know what you're thinking right now. Oh Lord, pastor's preaching a stewardship sermon. I could have just stayed home today. But far from eliminating this dimension of existence, the coming of Jesus Christ, our Savior, really drills it down in the concrete. Now, if you look at the life of Jesus, what did He have to give to the Father? He had nowhere to lay His head. He had no real income. He was a preacher proclaiming God's word. But the scripture says this: He sacrificed once for all when He offered Himself. Tithes go way beyond that monetary value. It goes to our treasure and our talent and our time that we give before God. Paul would urge the church at Rome with these words: "I urge you to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Believers that know everything is a gift from God as a result of their sole desire to give everything back to the one who bestowed it upon them by the material blessings that they returned to Him. But that's difficult. It's difficult to return those tithes and offerings to Him. And I'm going to illustrate it with a story. It's a true story about a fellow Missouri Synod pastor who had preached his sermon. And if you look in the order of worship, the next thing we do is we have the offering. And so he went directly to the altar and he got the communion ready and waited in meditation as the elders gathered the offering from the congregation. And he heard a voice. Not a voice from heaven, but a voice from the congregation. And unfortunately, it was a very familiar voice. For somewhere in the front pew, his wife was attempting to teach his children a lesson about stewardship. And in the middle of her lesson plan, her oldest son rewrote the lesson plan. His wife had given each of their children a quarter to put into the offering tray. But unfortunately, between the time she gave it to him and the time the offering tray came around, he became mysteriously attached to that his designated offering. When the plate came down the row, the boy looked at the plate and then looked at his mother. And then his lip popped out and his fingers closely tight closed around the quarter, and he declared that the coin was his. Well, nothing disastrous so far, but there's a lesson still to be taught. And sometimes the best tack for a parent is simply retreat and try it again on another day, but not so with his wife. She tried gently to persuade him in that short amount of time when the tray was coming down the row, but they didn't have enough time to work it out, so she resorted to force. She took a hold of his hand and began to pry his fingers back until the coin dropped out into the plate and it was quickly passed down the aisle. Problem solved. Whew. Disaster averted. Not hardly. It started with a slow and soft, "I want my quarter." It grew louder. "I want my quarter." This is no longer just a personal child-raising moment. The entire family of God in the sanctuary had been drawn into the drama. And to that day, that pastor gives thanks that his wife had another quarter in her purse. See, on the other hand, you and I are adults. We're all grown up. We are more reserved in these matters. But I wonder how often, as we drop our envelope into the plate, our hearts are crying out, maybe screaming, "I want my money back." Well, as we laugh at children throwing a tantrum, I got a feeling that we have a feeling that we would like to join them in the chorus. Maybe the kid has a point. Maybe that's why you and I are called children of God instead of adults. You see, that's kind of the sin of stewardship. We say, "I want my money." instead of remembering that's all a gift from God. You know, this morning as we gather in this place, we are just where God has called us to be. We're gathered in a sanctuary where He chooses for His presence to dwell. We bring our gifts and offering, not grain offerings, but our gifts, offerings, and time, treasure, and talents that God has first entrusted to us, returning them to Him with great thanks and praise. And God just doesn't stop giving. You heard the words of absolution. He said, I, a poor, miserable sinner. Jesus never come back and says, you're right, you are. He says, oh, through the voice of your pastor, I forgive you all of your sins. In a moment, you'll kneel before the altar and He'll give you the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, not only to forgive us for all the times we're like that little boy that says, I want my quarterback, but for all the times we fall short of His glory. He not only forgives us, but He gives us strength to make this wearisome journey through the valley of the shadow of death as He feeds us with bread from heaven. Not so much water from a rock, but the blood of His own Son poured out for our forgiveness. You know, today, our offerings and our gifts that we return to Him are not done as a course of the law. It's done through the gospel. For all that Jesus Christ has done for you and me, we return thanks by the way we live. Amen. Amen. We rise together. May the peace of God, which surpasses all of our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.